what's called a Baptist bride. How many of you have heard of that terminology, a Baptist bride? A Baptist bride. Now, there's some good folks that believe this, and I'm not doubting their salvation or even necessarily their motives, but the teaching is something like this, that only Baptists make up the true body of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't believe that. I'm thankful I'm a Baptist, but I believe there's going to be more than Baptists in heaven. I believe John Wesley will be in heaven, don't you? He was a Methodist, do you know that? Charles Finney, I believe he's going to be in heaven. He wasn't a Baptist. I'm not taking anything away from the Baptist, but I'm saying, folks, being a Baptist is not the qualification for getting into heaven. Amen. It's being born again and get the new birth. But again, just we'll go through this very quickly, and I've given you about 4 pages of scripture references because I wouldn't have time to ask you to turn to all of these in a short lesson like this, but I do want you to have these references. So keep your Bible handy there, but I have all the references here for you so you can flip back and forth here. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll come through quickly on some of the things that we believe and we've received from our forefathers. Lord, we do appreciate your kindness to us, and I pray you'd give me a clarity of thought here and wisdom to be able to share with, that we may share with our brothers and sisters in this room, our heritage, our legacy. Thank you for the truth you've given to us in your word. I thank you for the rich history that our forefathers have enjoyed. And Lord, I thank you for this church. I appreciate what you have led us to become and the position we take. We believe it to be scriptural. Now on these matters, Lord, help us to speak the truth, but help us to speak the truth in love. That's what we desire. Thank you for these precious folks who are here this morning. May they receive a blessing for their obedience in coming to your house. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now look at the sheet here, and I'm going to give you just some introductory notes, and then we're going to come down and look at these key Baptist distinctives. If you don't get anything else, make sure you get this down. Hope you already know it, but Baptists are not Protestants. Protestants are that group of people that came out of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation. That was in the 16th century. There's a very important date in church history. Now, maybe I should give a little survey here before I go. Anybody interested at all in this subject? Church history? Okay, well, that makes me feel better. Okay, I was going to have to switch sermons in the midstream, you know. But there was a key date in church history that you ought to be familiar with, October 1517. Most folks fix it October 31st of 1517. There was a Catholic monk named Martin Luther, and he had become so disillusioned with the Catholic Church, and what really set Martin Luther over the edge was the fact that some folks were coming around and selling what are called indulgences. In other words, if you had a family member who had died, you could pay a priest to conduct a mass, what they call mass, in honor of that dead relative, and that mass and the money you paid to have it would cause that loved one to translate themselves out of purgatory into heaven. So there's a fellow named Martin Luther. He came out, took 95 theses, 95 statements he made against the established church, went to the Wittenberg castle door in Germany and nailed that thing to the door. That was before email, you know, no text messaging. So that's how you communicated things. You would put your important documents or flyers or news articles on the church door. And if you want to know what was happening in town, go to the church door like a community bulletin board. Do we have one of those here in West Salem? I guess the post office would be the closest thing to it, I suppose. But that began, most folks, most authorities say that began the Reformation. But we're older than the Reformation. We go back to the Lord Jesus and his disciples and his apostles, and I think we can make a scriptural case for this. So if you have your Bible here, let's first of all look at the first letter in Baptist. Again, this acrostic's just to help you in memorizing these things. Number one, what separates the Baptist is our position on baptism itself. We practice baptism by immersion. Now, you know what immersion is, simply putting you all the way under the water. That's important. Our forefathers have always believed this. And this has put us in direct contradiction to organized religion through the years. Baptist people believe that scriptural baptism is to be immersed. Do you know the Lord Jesus walked something like 30 miles to be baptized? And if a man's going to walk 30 miles to be baptized, doesn't that fix in your mind the importance of it? Of course, on foot now, quite a thing. The Lord went to be baptized of John. Well, he found enough. So what happened is he came to John the Baptist. They both went down to the water. Jesus was fixing the mode of baptism. Now look at the reference here. Matthew chapter 3, you have it here, verse number 13 and following. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, here it is, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The language makes it clear. Baptism was by immersion. They went down into the water. They came up out of the water. Our folks have always believed this. That's the only mode of baptism, folks, that demonstrates the principle of the death, burial, and resurrection. If you're making notes, the word baptized means to put under. That's the translation of the word to put under. Do you know what happened to you when you were born again? You probably didn't realize it. I didn't realize it. But the moment you were born again, you were baptized, not in water, but you were baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And you may not have realized that happened to you, but Paul the Apostle said that we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Paul said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you're a born-again believer, I've got good news for you. You're in a good place.
Amen.
You're in completely submerged into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened to you the moment you were saved. Do you remember the Lord gave that parable about the man who found a goodly pearl, and when he found it, he sold all that he had to buy that pearl? Study that parable. That pearl is a picture of the church, and the man that bought the pearl is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did give all to buy that pearl, didn't he? He gave his own blood. Have you ever thought about why the Lord referred to the church as a pearl? Now, he could have said a diamond or a ruby or an amethyst, any number of precious stones. But the pearl I guess you'd categorize it as a mineral. Is it a mineral? Some precious, whatever it is. But a pearl, notice this, unlike a diamond, loses its value when you break it. Now, you can take a diamond and cut it and reshape it, and it doesn't lose its value. But a pearl is completely destroyed when you attempt to break it. You can't shatter a pearl, or you lose its value completely. That's why Jesus likened the church to a pearl. Amen. You see what's happening here? We're one body in Jesus Christ. We're secure there. You can't break open again the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Baptist, when we look at baptism in water, we practice it by immersion. I know a pastor friend of mine in Tennessee. I may have shared it with you. He was so strong on immersion. I was there one time. He baptized this lady in the water, and she had long hair. But I guess somebody had forgot to tell her to put it up, put it in a ponytail. So when she went under, her hair fanned out all across the top of the water. And he patted that woman's hair all the way down, all over. And here she was under the water. But he wanted to make sure he had all of her under the water at one time before he brought her back up. My soul. Now you know why we make sure you're saved before you get in the water, you don't get out. But of course, I think that might have been over extreme a little. But we believe in baptism by immersion. All right, that's what Baptists believe. We believe in baptism by immersion. When you say that, you have to reject infant baptism because, of course, you what immerse an infant, but it goes further than that. See the next word here. CAMP, that's another little acronym, maybe it can help you. CAMP, I've taken this camp, and these letters signify the following. C, you got to have the right candidate. Who is the right candidate for baptism? All right, a born-again believer. The only scriptural candidate for baptism is someone who has been born again, and we have scripture for that, abundant scripture for that. If you hold your place there on this acronym and look at one of these references I gave you, find it there, Acts 8:36 through 39. It's the fifth reference down. The Bible says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now you can, of course, again see immersion here, but something you may already know. There's a verse within this passage, and it's verse number 37, that has been removed from just about every modern translation. If you were to pick up an ASV or NIV, you would see Acts 8:36. Be no Acts 8:37, and go back to Acts 8:38. They just knocked the verse out completely. Well, that verse that's missing says this: Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Why would you want to strike a verse that gave you the qualification for baptism? Because if you're baptizing infants, you want to do away with the verse that says you must assent and give a verbal witness to the fact you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen. Folks, I'm not being ugly here or harsh towards any particular person. I'm talking about the false doctrine itself. That's what I'm talking about here. Amen. Why you would want to remove that verse is, if you take that verse out, then you can baptize just about anybody you want to. But if you let the verse stand as it is, the only proper candidate for baptism is someone who can make the statement that the eunuch made, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So the candidate has to be right. You have to have a born-again believer before you can baptize them scripturally. Now the letter A, have to have the right authority to baptize somebody. Who is the right authority to carry out baptism? Well, it's the local church. That's the authority. Baptism should be done under the authority of a local body of believers like we have here. Whether it's here in our baptistry, whether it's up there in the lake or wherever it may be, the location is really irrelevant as long as the local church is represented there wherever that baptism is carried out. Amen. Tennessee, we had one of our elderly men. He couldn't get to the church building. It was physically impossible, but he wanted to be baptized. He was saved later in life. Well, we took a couple of deacons to the man's house, and I baptized him in his bathtub. You see, that's perfectly scriptural. Sure. We got him all the way under, and we as representatives from the local church were there, you see. So that was a scriptural baptism. And I guess the most interesting baptism was Devin up here at the lake. I'll never forget that. That was a good day, but I almost lost him. Any of you see that video circulating around me baptizing Devin up here? He wanted to be baptized in the lake, and I was baptized in the lake. I said, "Yeah, that sounds good to me, brother." I didn't realize that thing up there is just slime. So here I got into that thing, and I thought, "My, I'm going to lose myself or lose him." I said, "Lord, help me not to lose Devin," because Devin's a big boy. And if you watch that video, you can see the sweat beads on my face, on my head. But I got him down, got him back up, and he escaped unscathed, didn't he? He didn't. But you see, it didn't matter if it was down here or up there. It was a local church administering the baptism. Amen. And so you have to have the right candidate. You have to have the right authority. Then the M, mode, the mode of baptism is, of course, immersion. That's how you do it. And then the P is the purpose. You got to make sure you get the right purpose for baptism. The purpose for baptism scripturally is just one word: identification, not salvation. The purpose of baptism is to identify someone with the faith they have already placed in Jesus Christ. We don't believe that being baptized gives you any special grace from the Lord, nor does it enhance your salvation. We believe that salvation is full and complete. These are things you know. Amen? Amen. Amen. It's not new material, folks. But the purpose of baptism is to identify. Any of you ladies were given an engagement ring? They have engagement rings back in here all day. It's hard when you're the youngest, almost the youngest fellow in the room, you know. You know what an engagement ring is? It's a pledge by the one you're going to marry, and it's a visible pledge that I'm taken. That's what baptism is. I'm talking about water baptism now. It's you putting on the engagement ring of Jesus Christ. You're saying to the world, I have died to my old life. I've been buried. I've been raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. We haven't been married to him yet, but we're engaged to him. Didn't Paul say, I've espoused you as a chaste virgin? So he certainly has. Now, let's go back to our acronym here. Something else that the Baptists have always believed, and we believe today, is we believe in the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Baptists are people of the book, traditionally, and I hope you can say that's true of your own life. We believe that the Scripture is our only rule for faith and practice. Look at the reference I've given you here, Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 17. This is not to imply that only the Baptists love the Bible. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm talking to you about things Baptists have always believed. We've always believed in the authority and inerrancy of the Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. That's on your list here. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Another verse that we make much of here is the next one listed, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Look at it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, in some of the other translations of that, it reads this way. I've got them at home. I know what I'm talking about here. It says, all scripture that is given by inspiration of God is profitable. It may not seem like much of a change, but you know what that change has done? That change has said some scripture may be inspired and some may not be inspired. But this, our Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we make a big deal of the Bible. We believe it is the authority for our faith and practice. And I hope you believe that. This is the instruction manual for the church. Moving on down here, the P, the priesthood of every believer. Folks, I would say during the Dark Ages, more of our forefathers died for this particular point than probably anything else. The Baptist people have rejected the idea that there's a special group of people known as the clergy and everybody else known as the laity. Have you ever heard that kind of language? I'm a clergyman and you're just a lay member. You ever heard that kind of talk? Well, I'm not saying anybody uses that vocabulary has the wrong motive, but I don't use that type of vocabulary. I've never particularly enjoyed being called clergy. It kind of gives the idea that the clergy were sort of up here somewhere, you know, and all you other lay members are sort of down here. Well, you'll find that nowhere in the New Testament. That's right. There was a priest class in the Old Testament. Amen. There was a Levite. But in the New Testament, doesn't the Bible teach that you are a generation of a royal priesthood? Yeah. Folks, everybody in this room, and our forefathers have always believed that everybody in this room has as much access to God as I do.
That's right.
Just as much access. You're a priest unto God. You come to God. You have direct access yourself. You can ask me to pray with you and pray for you, and I'll do that. But my prayers have no more weight than your prayers do. Amen?
Amen.
Now, folks, we've got to be clear on this. Sometimes we talk about somebody being in full-time Christian service, and other folks are not in full-time Christian service. Well, the truth is, if you're saved, the Christian life is full-time, no matter Amen. What you may do for an occupation. We're all full-time Christians. And so we got to watch the language here, the priesthood of every believer. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10 for this proof text. Having therefore, brethren, I'm at the top of page 2 now of these references. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, who has access here? You see the word I just read? Having therefore, what's the next word? Brethren. No distinction made here. Doesn't say having therefore bishops or pastors or elders. Simply says brethren. boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us, all of us, no distinction, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, no distinction, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We believe in the priesthood of every believer. In the New Testament age, there is no priest class. I do recognize that God does select certain men to be pastors and bishops, whatever word you want to use for elders. I understand that, and I'm not discounting that. But I'm talking here about your access to God itself. Mm-hmm. You are a priest. Don't let anybody take that from you. Amen. You're a priest unto God. Amen. There is one high priest, but I ain't he. He's in heaven. He's our high priest. But I'm a priest. I can come to the Lord. I can offer up spiritual sacrifices. Can't you? Aren't you to present your body a living sacrifice? Romans 12, verse 1. Didn't a priest present a sacrifice? Sure he did. You're to present your body. Trouble, however, with a living sacrifice, it can get up and walk off the altar. That's the difficult part about it in the New Testament. The Old Testament sacrifice, cut its throat, drained the blood, it was there to stay. But you and I were to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Let's just let our halos fall down for a minute. Haven't you ever felt the temptation for your sacrifice to walk off the altar? This old flesh pulls you one way and the spirit pulls you the other. Sure, we're the priest. We're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, our folks, our forefathers believe this. Look back at the text here, the acronym again. That P can stand for priesthood of every believer, but it'll also stand for the primacy of the New Testament. We went through this just about 4 weeks ago. Progressive revelation. That means if you've got an issue you're trying to settle, and the Bible speaks about that issue in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, which testament should you go to for your final authority? It's the New Testament. We're not throwing the Old Testament away. We're just saying that God has progressively revealed his word. For instance, in dietary laws, that's one of the clearest examples. Anybody like a lobster? Lobster? Crab? All right, if you afford it. You're looking timid like it's a sin to like lobster. No, you can raise your hand. Well, if you don't believe in the progressive nature of revelation, you're living in sin by eating lobster. But the New Testament comes along and says, now nothing's to be refused, but everything can be received with thanksgiving. All right? So, progressive revelation. Our forefathers have always believed that if an issue is addressed in both testaments, then the New Testament has the final say. Not because God has contradicted what he said in the Old Testament, but God has given a fuller expression of it. And now, of course, he can lead us into the full revelation of his New Testament. So we go to the New Testament for our faith and doctrine. Look at the T here now. We've come through B-A-P-T. Now, if you live in Tennessee, I probably should have spelled it B-A-B. Baptist, you heard it said that way, but it's B-A-P. You let the T stand for the two ordinances of the church. That word ordinance simply means something that was ordered by the Lord. An ordinance is something he has ordered for us to do. And our folks believe, and I keep saying our folks, I'm talking about our Baptist forefathers, and others as well hold to this, but I'm talking now in the context of Baptists believe there's two ordinances. What are there? You see, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I've been asked about foot washing more than one occasion in the ministry. And some churches believe foot washing is an ordinance. Now, let me say something. There's probably not a more humbling thing to do than to be involved in a foot washing ceremony. I mean, it's a very humbling experience. The Lord did it to those disciples. Nothing wrong with the practice itself. I don't think, however, you can elevate it to the position of an ordinance. And the reason I say that is because the ordinances have to be a visual picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at least I don't see how foot washing pictures a death, burial, and resurrection. Now, do you understand what I'm saying here? I'm not talking about the practice itself being evil. That's not the point. I'm talking about an ordinance, why we don't elevate it to the position of an ordinance. Clearly, the Lord's Supper is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. We're eating the bread, that's a picture of his flesh, and the juice, a picture of his blood. Baptism clearly pictures it. He's on the cross, he's put in the tomb, he's raised back up again. So we believe Scripture teaches there's two ordinances, and both these picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. I had this question given to me just this past week about the Lord's Supper. The difference between open communion, open Lord's Supper, however you want to say it, and closed communion. How many of you have heard those terms before? Closed communion, open communion. Well, I'm thankful that we're an independent church. In other words, we follow what we believe the Bible teaches. We don't get our instruction from any headquarters on this earth. But here's how that goes. If a church practices closed communion, what that means is they will not allow, this is the standard teaching, there could be exceptions, but the standard teaching is if a church practices closed communion, you have to be a bona fide member of that church before you can partake of the Lord's Supper. And you may know an exception to that, but traditionally that's the rule. You have to be a bona fide member of that church. Your name has to be on the rolls. You have to be received into the congregation, partake of the Lord's Supper. And then there's the communion that we practice, which says you're invited to come to the Lord's table with us if you know you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're walking in fellowship with him as best you know how. Amen. Now, I've gotten some heat about that from a couple other preachers before I moved up here. They think it was just ought to be the members, nobody else. Well, those dear brothers, they have to follow their conscience, I suppose. But I have yet to be convinced, I believe. What if you were passing through somebody's town on vacation, you came to a church, and you're a born-again believer, and you love the Lord, wouldn't you be invited to partake of their, if it was made clear that you must be born again? Now, we make that clear here. You must be born again. You're welcome to sit at the Lord's table with us. But again, that's... Each congregation has to follow leadership, what they think, follow their conscience, of course, in that. But here we don't practice that. You're welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. I've learned that I don't have to be the spiritual police of everybody. All I can do is say the Lord's Supper is for those who have been born again and walking in fellowship with the Lord. Somebody may come in here, take the Lord's Supper, and they know they've never been born again, or maybe they're out of fellowship with the Lord. All right, I won't be accountable for that. All I can do is say it, but you can fool me.
That's right.
But you can't fool the Lord. So I don't make it a point of saying, I got to look through your mail and find out what kind of television shows you've been watching before I'll let you have a cup of the juice. And I don't believe that here. And so don't we believe in the Holy Spirit guiding us, leading us himself? So you got to be careful about some of that. All right, the next thing here, we've got to run out of time. The I, independence of the local church. We believe the Scripture teaches that the local church is the supreme court for a Christian. Now, where I come from down there in Tennessee, the big headquarters is Nashville, and that's the headquarters for the Southern Baptist Convention. I know a lot of good godly Southern Baptists. However, we believe the Scripture teaches that there is no higher authority than the local church. In other words, Amen. By that, we conduct our own business internally.
Amen.
I don't have to consult a regional president or a district president to clear things here that we feel like the Lord's led us to do. We come together as a body. We vote on these things. I try to discern the mind of the Lord, and we're independent. But let me tell you something that I've seen in my generation. This is what you got to be careful about, independent churches. Don't let that word independent Baptist ever become isolation Baptist. See what I mean? You know, I went to school with some fellows. They were so independent that, as it was said, they wouldn't let the cockroaches in their church fellowship with the cockroaches from the church down the street.
Yep.
You've seen some of that, maybe? We're independent, but we do need each other. How many of you followed this revival down there in Burlington? It ended. They felt like it was, they ended it in its 12th week. There were 3 months down there. It just ended Friday night, and they had over 1,200 people saved. The independent churches down there came together to support that meeting, and it was a wonderful thing. I read some of the editorials. Some of the local pastors didn't like that. They said, you know, independent. Folks, I'm not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I'm talking about independent churches who believe the Bible. They came together and worked together in one mind and one accord, and the Lord moved. So while we're independent, we're not isolated. We can have fellowship with churches of like faith. You hear me?
Amen.
Churches of like fellowship. But we don't dominate what they do. They don't dominate what we do. So when we say independent, that's what we mean. And I'm thankful for what I am. But look at the reference for that. Acts chapter 6. This is just one of the references. You'll have it here on page number, I think this is page 3. Yes, sir. Acts 6:1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Who would have ever thought murmuring in the church? This must have What a thing. But it happened, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Notice here. No outside authority was questioned. This was a matter that was dealt with internally in that church. They were independent. Now, of course, there were other bodies of believers around that time, but they didn't consult any outside source. This local church here in Jerusalem handled their business internally with the members. And the big fancy word for that, you know, if you want to feel smart, is congregational polity. That's what we practice. The congregation here. Don't you feel smarter for just hearing that word? Got to kind of impress you folks, you know, make sure I'm earning my salary, you know. So independence, but don't confuse that word with isolation. Now, go back here. We're going to finish this up. We also believed in a saved church membership. Our forefathers have believed this very strongly. If you want to be a member of our church, I've always asked the candidates personally, I'd like to hear your testimony of being saved. Do you give a testimony of being born again? We believe you must be born again to be brought to the membership of the local church. Now, can you lie about that and give a false testimony? Sure you can. But you know what? You won't be, you're not part of the true body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, without being saved. Amen. So we adopt that practice here in the local assembly as well. So we believe saved church membership. And, of course, most churches, whatever stripe you are, at least try to adhere by that qualification. And then look at the T here. The two officers of the church. Now, the two officers, what I mean by that is there's only two offices mentioned in Scripture. There's a lot of other folks that help us in the local church. We've got a treasurer, we've got a secretary and bookkeeper and all these other things that are necessary and vital. But I'm talking about two officers that are specifically named in Scripture. Number one, the pastor and the deacon. That's all there is in the Scripture. And, of course, if you want to look at that, you'll see the references here. The word overseer, bishop, and elder, they're all three used. Basically, they have the same meaning. Most Baptist folks have stayed with the title of pastor more so than bishop or elder. Of course, a man's not a heretic if he uses those other designations. You see, folks, I'm not learning a lot, but I have learned some things. Don't make a big deal out of these minor semantics with words. You know what I mean? An old preacher told me one time before I started pastoring, he said, choose carefully the hills you're willing to die on. He said, just don't fight. If a man wants to call himself a bishop and not a pastor, is that something to fight about and break ranks over? No, I don't believe so. Yes?
I heard a preacher once say, that when he steps down from the pulpit, he has no more authority than any of the other people in the church. I don't agree with that. The pastor is the overseer, right?
Yeah. Well, as a matter of authority, yes.
And he's there to lead and direct and preach to right. people. And but that man said, when I step down, I have no more say-so of nothing. And this mm-hmm. was a preacher said that. Mm-hmm. I don't agree, because you are the one that... we're not supposed to put you on a pedestal, right. but we are supposed to respect you mm-hmm. and because you are our overseer.
And don't put me up too high because I have further to fall. I know what you mean. You're exactly right. Maybe what he was speaking about was as far as his access to God. Maybe, I don't know. As far as that's concerned, we're all on level ground. Do you know the only reason I stand up here and preach? You know why I'm elevated? Just so the folks in the back can see me. Amen.
Amen.
I mean, I've seen congregations where they go wild and the preacher walks in the room. And that's the way you want to do it, fine. But you got to be careful about building a man's ego up that way. You see, you got to be careful about some of those things. So yes, but the pastor is the position of leadership. Brother Thompson.
I had something. Since we are in the Amish area here, they have elders and every brother and his cousin is a preacher, and you tell them that you're a bishop if you want them to listen to you.
That's what they respond to, that terminology.
I'm in the same business as you, and I say, oh, no, you're not. I'm a bishop. You're, and your brother and your cousin are all preachers. But they don't recognize that unless you say you're a bishop.
No, I didn't know that. My experience with the Amish was nil before I moved up here. We just didn't have any. So that's why they respond. I guess that's the terminology they choose. Well, it's not unscriptural to use that terminology for a pastor. That word, we use the word pastor here, that translates roughly into feeder. Feeder. Somebody who feeds. That's what a pastor is, really. I think in many ways that's the main job of it. But let's finish up here. Then the last letter, separation. We believe that there's three types of separation. Number one, church-state separation. And brother, this has been taken out of the original context. If you were to stop 10 liberals on the street and ask them where that phrase separation of church and state came from, I would say at least 8 or 9, maybe all 10, wouldn't have a clue. Where did the first mention in our founding fathers in the early documents of our country, that phrase, a wall of separation between the church and the state, but you never guess where it showed up the first time. Some of you know, I'm sure. Showed up for the first time in a letter between Thomas Jefferson and the Danbury, Connecticut Association of Baptists. Thomas Jefferson was having correspondence with an association of Baptist churches, and that's the first time that phrase, a wall of separation between the church and state. Now, our founding fathers knew what he meant by that statement. He didn't mean separation of church from state. See the difference? Mm-hmm. What he was saying is the government has no right to impose any one denomination on the people by force. That's what it's saying. We see that clearly. We believe in that type of separation. Jesus taught that type of separation when he said, bring me a penny. He was talking to Baptist, you know, penny. That's what he was talking to. He said, bring me a penny. He said, whose inscription's on it? Remember that? He said, okay, Caesar's. We'll give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that. You know what he was doing? He was drawing a line of separation between church and state, but not the separation that the government would have you believe now. That's not how the first, that's not the context of how it was used. And you may be interested to know this, but in our colonies, before the Revolutionary War, the colonies that were set up, the colony that gave most religious freedom was Rhode Island. And it was settled and organized by a man named Roger Williams. You heard that name? It's a name you ought to be familiar with. Roger Williams was a Baptist for a long time in his life, and he founded the colony of Rhode Island, and he named the capital Providence. Providence, Rhode Island was a Baptist colony. And they called it the Great Experiment. That colony opened its arms wide to Jews, to Episcopalians, to Baptists. In other words, William said, whatever your religious conviction may be, you're welcome here in Rhode Island. We're not going to force upon you a certain religion. And folks, that's, with very few exceptions, that's what the Baptists have always practiced. I fully agree a man has a right to be an atheist. If he wants to be an atheist, he has the right to be an atheist. I think he's wrong. See what I'm saying here, folks? But Baptists have always believed in soul liberty. You worship the Lord as you feel like the Scripture leads in your conscience. So Rhode Island was a great experiment, and it was founded by Roger Williams, who was a Baptist of all things. What a scandal. But also, as we close here, we believe in personal separation. Romans 12:1, we believe the church members are to be different in the way they live, the way they look, dress, behave, separation from the world. And then that big word there at the last, ecclesiastical separation. That just means that our forefathers have separated from other religious groups when those religious groups left sound Bible doctrine. I don't have time to give it to you, but make a notation there of a typo. You see, beside ecclesiastical separation, that last reference says 2 John 7:11. Change that colon to a hyphen. It's actually verses 7 through 11. There's just one chapter there. But 2 John 7:11. Read that when you can. God takes that thing so far that God says if a man comes to your house and preaches a different doctrine, don't even bid him Godspeed. Don't even say, well, Lord bless you on your way. If that man's spreading false gospel, I am not to pray for his success. I'm to pray for his conversion. Did you get that reference? That was 2 John, verses 7 through 11, the doctrine of Christ. So, we're to contend for the faith, but notice, folks, we're not to be contentious as a purpose. We're to contend. So, but these are yours to keep. I don't think we'll turn this into a series. That's all I wanted to get with this morning, but look over those references. Maybe that'll give you some insight as to what our Baptist forefathers believed. But let this be the summary of all that we've looked at this morning. Is the movement biblical? That's the test it must face. Not.